The Christian life can be a source of unmet expectation for many because some Christians have false expectations. Large swaths of the Christian world are caught up in the nonsense of the prosperity gospel, which leaves believers completely unequipped to deal with the realities of Christian suffering. And that's because the prosperity gospel promises a kind of delivery from sickness and poverty and trial that the Bible doesn't actually promise. But even if Christians are not caught up in the crass promises of the prosperity gospel, it is still easy to lose sight of the fact that our victory in Jesus is a victory that comes to us by way of the cross, by way of suffering unto glory in the pattern that Christ himself conquered. And even if we would affirm that, we sometimes in practice still lose sight of it. And we're surprised when suffering erupts in our lives again. But the Christian life is still a source of unmet expectations for all of us, not because of false expectations, but it is a source of unmet expectations because there are promises that God has made to his people that still await his fulfillment of them in the future. The hope of heaven, the hope of the resurrection, the hope that God would eradicate evil from this world, the hope of a creation that has been set free from its bondage to the curse. All of those promises are as yet unfulfilled, unmet for us. They are still future as we walk by faith and not by sight in the present. Now, when we open the pages of the New Testament, we find that the hope and the joy that arrives for God's people in the coming of the Messiah is a hope and a joy that steps into Israel's world in the first century in a unique way, as a world that was filled with the brokenness and the agony of unmet expectations. That much is clear when you read through the opening of Luke's gospel. There in the first couple chapters of Luke, you meet these figures. You meet Mary, you meet Zechariah, you meet Simeon, you meet Anna, singing these songs that are filled with longings that are now met as the Christ has come. Now, we may not quite understand that dynamic to us if we're unfamiliar with the narrative arc of all of Scripture, but Israel's history in the Old Testament led to this climax of disappointment when the exile out of the promised land sent their world spinning. And after the exile, they're left with this deep ache of this unmet longing for God to fulfill the promises he had made. When would God undo the judgment of their sin? When would God restore them from exile? When would God send the king who would again sit on the throne of David? That's the sense of aching expectation that opens the New Testament. And we get a heaping serving of that expectation here in Psalm 89, a psalm which helps us to understand the sort of longing that meets us when we open the pages of the New Testament. After the darkness of Psalm 88, which we looked at last week, Psalm 89 might trick you for a bit because it opens with such a high note. But by the end of the psalm, you may feel like you're in The Princess Bride. Where were we? Ah, yes, the pit of despair. Back here again. Thank you to the Vanderies for reminding me of that reference. Psalm 89, it ends with this agonizing cry for God to act and to save. And as we'll see, that this cry does not fully go away for God's people once Christ comes. Instead, it receives a new frame of reference. As the kingdom of God in Christ is inaugurated, but is not yet consummated, begun but not yet completed. So the truth I want you to see from this text this morning is this. God has sworn to bring all creation under the kingdom of the Son of David. And he calls us to expectant trust that he will do so, in his faithfulness that he will do so. God has sworn to bring all creation under the kingdom of the Son of David, and he calls us to expectant trust in his faithfulness to do so. 3 points we'll consider. First, the Lord of creation. Second, the Lord of David. Third, the Lord of our longing. The Lord of creation, the Lord of David, the Lord of our longing. So let's look at our first point, the Lord of creation. We can tell by the opening verses of this psalm that the backbone of Psalm 89 is the theme of God's character in relation to his covenant promises. The steadfast love and the faithfulness of Yahweh, which the psalmist promises to sing about, to declare, these are attributes of God that are intimately bound up with God's covenant relationship with his people. And we see in verse 2 how the immutability of God grounds this praise of his covenant character. The psalmist can declare his confidence in verse 2 that the steadfast covenant-keeping love of God will be built forever, and that his faithfulness will be firmly fixed in the heavens. That is so because of what we are assured of in other places in the Bible. God is immutable. God cannot change. There is no variation or shadow in him due to change, as James tells us. And that doctrine of the immutability of God is not some dry, scholastic bit of theology that's fascinating for pointy-headed theology nerds like myself, but just irrelevant for life in the real world. No, the unchanging, the immutable character of God is what grounds our confidence in the promises of God. You can get out of bed in the morning because of it. You can rise day after day after day in hope, knowing that God is not going to say, "You know what? I changed my mind. You're not justified in Christ after all. I take back your adoption in him. I'm going to withdraw my regenerating power of my Holy Spirit." God will never do that because God will never change. The good work that he began in you, he will see through to its completion, because he will not abandon his promises. What he has said he will do, he will fulfill. Hence the words of Balaam in Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? The psalmist here is assured of the immutability and thus also of the imperishability of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, and thus also he is assured of the certainty of God's covenant promises. Hence he moves from this eulogy that he praises God's character with in verses 1 through 2 to the specificity of the covenant that God made with David in his house in verses 3 through 4. God swore a covenant oath that David would not only be the king of Israel, but as we see in verse 4, that David's house and the kingdom that God would establish through it, that kingdom would have no end. And the hope of all of God's people was tied and is forever tied to that promise. If you are here this morning as a Christian, it is because of God's covenant promises to David. More on that in a moment. But the psalmist takes what may at first seem like this unexpected and unrelated turn in verse 5. He moves from talking about God's covenant character to David and talking about the unchallenged supremacy of Yahweh in all of creation in verses 5 through 13. Yahweh is compared to all of the heavenly beings and all of the spiritual powers in creation in verses 6 through 7. Or rather, we should say that the rhetorical question of the psalmist implies that there is no comparison actually between Yahweh and all of them. And this is something that we may not intuitively grasp the implications of in our culture of Western modernity, but Israel would understand this, and some of you maybe who come from non-Western cultures would understand this, because Israel lived in a world of polytheism. The nations around her assumed that there were at least as many gods in heaven as there were people on the earth and nations on the earth. Their gods were assumed to be concerned then with their provincial lives in their respective regions of the planet, but not necessarily assumed to be exclusive of other gods of other nations. But even though Yahweh in the Old Testament is a God who chooses Israel to be his specific people, his specific nation out of all the other nations, he doesn't do that just so that he can concern himself with them alone. The Abrahamic covenant has a program that built into it that Israel would make Israel a vehicle of blessing to all of the nations. Yahweh's not a provincial deity. Yahweh is the God who, as we see in verses 11 through 12, possesses and created the whole of the cosmos. And besides him, there is no other. Yahweh is sovereign over all creation, and the unyielding reality of that sovereignty provides Israel, and it provides us with the unshakable hope that when we consider all of the covenant promises that he has made, that he has the power and the sovereignty to keep them. When we consider the beginning of this psalm in light of the end of this psalm, it becomes actually apparent that what happens in verses 5 through 13 is no digression. The psalmist is not chasing a rabbit here from his main theme. The kingdom of Israel and the house of David, they lie in ruins by the time we get to the end of this psalm. And it's important for Israel to understand that that is the reality, not because Yahweh lacked power against the gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians who had laid the kingdoms of Israel and Judah to waste. The dark spiritual forces that stood behind the idols of those nations, they are nothing before Yahweh. And Yahweh created and governs even the lands into which Israel was sent into exile. The unchallenged supremacy of Yahweh as the Lord of all creation means that nothing in all creation can withstand his purposes in fulfilling the promises he has made. The hope and the universal scope of the covenant of David is founded on that reality. And that brings us to the second point this morning, the Lord of David. In verses 19 through 20, the psalmist reflects on the events of 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 16, God sends the prophet Samuel to anoint David, who is the youngest son of Jesse, with oil to be the king over Israel, whom he would send to replace disobedient King Saul. In verses 26 through 37, then, the psalmist also reflects on the events of 2 Samuel 7, where in 2 Samuel 7, after David has ascended to the throne, God establishes a covenant with him and his offspring after him. And those realities, they were not and are not simply the concerns of the political elite in Israel. The salvation that Yahweh promised to bring to all of Israel, and indeed to the ends of the earth, was to come through the instrument of the Davidic king. Every Israelite can sing with gladness about the Lord's defense of David and his sons, because the king stood as their representative. We see those two things tied together in verse 18. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our king, to the Holy One of Israel. As went the king, so went Israel. His victories were their victories as he acted on their behalf as their representative and went out in the strength of the Lord to do battle for them. And this is no less true for us as God's people in the new covenant. Our hope, our joy in the face of the enemies of God's people lies in the fact that God has anointed a king who represents us as the warrior who goes out and does battle on behalf of his people. No matter what darkness may assault you in this life, you can lay your head to rest at night in peace, knowing that you have a king who rules you and defends you, who restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him, for the Lord will crush his foes before him. It's the hope of Israel. It's the hope of the church. And we also see in this psalm that the hope of God's covenant with David, it's not merely the hope of ethnic Israelites. We read in verse 25 that the extent of David's reign was never meant to be contained within the tiny borders of the land of Palestine. God's promises that he would set the king's hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers, that's a picture of a king whose sovereign reign extends over all creation, all the earth. Notice as well what God promises to the son of David in verse 27. He says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." The son of David's status as the firstborn of the kings of the earth is about his primogeniture over creation. Those of you who are familiar with what the primogeniture means, it's a legal system meaning that the firstborn was the one who had the right to inherit the entire estate. They got most everything. This is how monarchs work to this day. The firstborn is the heir, the one who is next in line to the throne and to the kingdom. Prince Andrew and Prince Edward may be nice chaps, but it's Prince Charles who is going to become the next king of England because he is the firstborn. The son of David's status as the firstborn of the kings of the earth means that he is designated as the heir to the throne of the kingdom of God. And thus, his right of primogeniture is the right of dominion over all creation and over all the kingdoms of the earth. And we see now why the psalmist begins his psalm as he does, in this reflection of Yahweh's universal lordship over all creation. The heavens and the earth belong to Yahweh, and thus the throne of dominion over all of his creation, it's his to give to whomever he chooses. There's no king among the nations who can say of himself what the son of David can say, that Yahweh has chosen him to be his anointed son, the second Adam, who will reign over all creation in the obedience that our first father did not give and the dominion which he forfeited. The hope of the entire redemptive program of the covenant of grace, it's tethered to the hope of the house and the lineage of David in the Old Testament, in the covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant that the psalmist is reflecting on here, the hope that Yahweh, as the Lord of David, that hope is not just the hope of ethnic Israelites, it's the hope of all humanity. It's your hope and it's my hope. It is the hope of our children and our children's children. Humanity's fallen state as a cursed bunch of miserable vagrants, exiled away from the presence of their loving Father, that is meant to be met and to be overcome in the reign of the Son of David, the second Adam, the second king of humanity whom the Lord promises to raise up through David's seed. The life of sin and misery, which you and I know all too well, that is to be swallowed up in the reign of life and joy that will come through David's son. The promises of God's salvation, they're bound with God's covenant promises to David. The immutable, steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord to all of his people coalesce with the immutable, steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness to the house of David. The hope of the house of David is the hope of all humanity, and it's that expectation which sets up then this jarring lament that the psalmist suddenly veers into in verse 38. And that brings us to our third point, the Lord of our longing. In verse 38, we see the psalmist cry to the Lord. But now you've cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. Verse 39, he laments that David's crown lies in the dust. Verse 40, he bewails that the king's strongholds have been breached and brought to ruin. Verse 41, he bemoans the fact that his kingdom's been looted by every passerby. And rather than sitting in honored exaltation over all of the kings of the earth, the Davidic king is now a reproach to his neighbors. And suddenly it becomes apparent to us when this psalm was surely written. This is a psalm that's written looking back at the kingship and the line of David from the perspective of Israel's exile. Now, those of you who know the Old Testament, you know that Israel's life doesn't seem to end in a fulfillment of the promises that God makes in the covenants that are found in the Old Testament. The covenants to Abraham and to David, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroys Jerusalem, dethrones the house of David, and carts Judah off into exile, out of the promised land. And from there forward, Israel clings to this hope that's embedded in the covenants that God made with their fathers, that he would not abandon them, that God would not be unfaithful to his promises to David and to Abraham. And so that those covenant promises, they formed then this source of unmet expectation. The Old Testament ends with the same kind of expectation that we find so well portrayed by J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. I'm sure that more than a few of my fellow nerds out there recognize the source of my sermon title. It's from Bilbo's poem, right? About this ragamuffin character named Strider, who's actually Aragorn, the man who stands as the heir to the throne of Gondor and the throne of the realm of the kings of men, the one who has the right to become the one who would restore the glory of the crumbling realm of men. And so Bilbo writes this poem about him. It goes like this: all that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken, a light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken, the crownless again shall be king. Now, that longing that you find in the Lord of the Rings books, hopefully you've read them, and movies, it's so masterfully portrayed by Tolkien. It's the same, in essence, the same longing that we find meet us in the Old Testament. The longing that closes Psalm 89, the longing that the king would come back, that the throne would be restored, that the glory of the kingdom of man would be built again out of its ruin. Now, if you have Jewish friends who are not Christians, this is something that you can point them to as you engage them with the gospel. The Old Testament, or the Tanakh, as a Jew would call it, by itself, it's an incomplete book. If all we had of Scripture from the mouth of the Lord was the Old Testament, then we would be left with nothing on our lips but the cry of verse 46 here in Psalm 89. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? The Old Testament is a book that's begging for fulfillment. It's begging for completion. It's a book that ends with the cry, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in her lonely exile here. But notice that the psalmist connects the agony of this hope with the life of everyone, every human being, in verses 47 through 48. He ponders what the preacher of Ecclesiastes ponders. For what vanity have you created all the children of man? Our life in this world is marked by emptiness and vanity, is it not? We all live in the ruins of Genesis 3. We live in a world cursed by God, working after things that seem to disintegrate in our very hands, filled with relationships that are painfully dysfunctional, broken by sin, spending our nights in fretful anxiety of what the future will bring. But if all we do is stay there, camping out in our misery and our pain as Christians, then we've lost sight of something. We've lost sight of the fact that Psalm 89, when it ends with a question, the ultimate question it ends with, it's there in verse 49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" Note something. That is not a question that's motivated by doubt and unbelief. The questions of verses 46 through 49, they're not questions that are motivated by disbelief towards God. It takes faith to cry to God and to point to promises that he's made to his people and to ask God to fulfill them, to petition him to remember them. If you did not have faith, you would not do that because you would think it to be pointless. That's crucial for you to remember in your life of faith as a Christian. True faith does not mean you never grieve, that you never wrestle with pain and sorrow. True faith does not mean you never have to deal with depression and the agony of still unmet expectations. True faith causes you to turn to God in the midst of those things and to do what the psalmist does here, to pour out your heart to God with this cry, this longing expectation that the psalmist has here. And yet, to be able to close such a prayer in the same way the psalmist does in verse 52. He lays his complaint before the Lord, and then he says, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen." But for us, true faith also means knowing that the questions that the psalm ends with are questions to which we have an answer. God has remembered the oath that he swore to David. The aching cry of God's people in the Old Testament, it's the cry that opens up the New Testament. And it's satisfied there. It's expressed well by the declaration of Simeon in Luke's gospel. When Simeon sees the Christ child brought into the temple in Luke 2, he runs and grabs him and shouts, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Because into the city of David was born the one who was the seed of David. Jesus is the answer to Psalm 89. Jesus is the son of David who never does what verses 30 through 31 warn against. Jesus never once forsakes the law of the Lord like all the other sons of David. He never once fails to walk in the judgments of the Lord. Jesus is the one in whom the Father finally finds his fully obedient Son. And yet, nevertheless, the Father still punishes him with the stripes that are mentioned in verse 32. Never forget that Christ experiences the pain and the agony of the turn that's made in this psalm in verses 38 through 45. The Father was furious with his anointed. Jesus bore the Father's wrath. He was covered with shame and cast down to the dust when on the cross the Father turned his face away from him. But the forsaking of David's son, Jesus, it was not because he was a disobedient son, but because while we were enemies, God sent his son to reconcile us by his death. And yet Jesus was not left there. The questions of 48 and 49, they're answered in Christ as well. Christ is the only one who can deliver his life from the power of death. What does he say in John's gospel? That he has the authority to lay his life down. He has the authority to take it up again. Through that act, he delivers us as his people from the power of the grave. It's true that our hope in Christ, it's not one that immediately dissolves all of our senses of pain and suffering that we meet in this life. I can't promise you that. Jesus doesn't promise you that. As I said at the outset, the cry of longing that we meet in Psalm 89, it's a cry of longing that doesn't entirely go away for God's people on the other side of Christ's coming. What happens is it receives a new frame of reference. The Christian life is not a life lived without pain of any unmet expectations. We are still a deeply expectant people. All the more so now because our life in Christ is patterned after the movement of Jesus' life. If you are united to Christ, then the movement of your life matches his, suffering unto glory. Christian faith is a faith that's anchored in past promises that God has already kept, but one that looks forward still in expectation to future promises that God has yet to keep. Christ has yet to return. Our eyes have yet to behold the New Jerusalem. Our ears have yet to hear God's pronouncement, "Behold, I make all things new." We live in the time between the times. And so the aching longing of expectation of promises that have yet to be met, it still resides in our hearts as Christians. That's the nature of the Christian life. And so this psalm, it gets fulfilled in Christ, but then it gets reframed in Christ. And the essence of the cry of faith that's in this psalm still is a call for us to follow the same kind of faith. As we grapple with the pain of unmet expectation, as we take up our cross and we follow Jesus, as we can cry like the psalmist cries here, "How long, O Lord?" The martyrs in heaven right now are crying that, as we see in Revelation. "How long, O Lord?" But we do that with a vantage point that the psalmist does not have. We ask that question now, not in anticipation that God will enthrone David's son once again. We ask that question now in the certain faith that he has enthroned David's son at his right hand already. And one day, he'll send the king back to finish the job that he started. God has sworn to bring all creation under the kingdom of the Son of David, and he calls us to expectant trust in his faithfulness to do so. Let's pray.